This gate was a popular place of entry where the man would be exposed to a great number of people who were anxious to earn God's favor. You can see where this man and his family are pretty smart. Okay? At the time, the Jewish religion was a religion based upon works. They were trying to please God. They were trying to earn God's favor. And so this man wisely put himself in a place where he was going to be, it would be very advantageous for him. Not only the place, but the time when the evening sacrifice was offered and large crowds of people were coming to pray and to plead with God to have mercy upon them, to recognize their good works. Remember, do you remember, this came to me as I was preparing, do you remember Jesus when he was in the temple? You remember the woman who had the two little mites that she threw in? It tells us there that Jesus was watching the rich who would come with their large donations that they would deposit into the treasury. So you can imagine that this lame man is thinking about some of these rich people coming to the temple and hoping to get a large handout. And it says that this happened daily. So this is important because it means if you were going to the temple on a regular basis, you knew who this guy was because he was there daily. And if you were going there daily, you couldn't miss this guy. And then it tells us that he was there to ask for alms. Now, we don't use that word anymore. It's a word that was particular to the Jewish people. And it had to do with caring for the poor and the oppressed. This was something that was the Jews were very conscientious about. You remember that at one point they had been slaves in Egypt. They had been very poor. They had been abused. And God told his people, he said, you remember that. And you make sure that when you treat other people, you remember where you came from. So this is kind of part of their psyche and their consciousness. Alms was actually one of the three pillars of Judaism. And the three pillars were prayer, fasting, and doing good deeds or alms. Now in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, Jesus actually preaches against the abuse of these. He mentions those three, prayer, fasting, and doing good deeds to others, and how they had been abused, and he preaches against their abuse. So we can think about this. The scriptures actually give us some ideas as to what this alms looked like. So in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 31, it says, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker. You remember the Jews, they're very concerned about honoring and glorifying God. And to oppress a poor man insults God. But he who is generous to the needy honors him. So you can see in the mind of a Jewish person who's trying to earn God's favor, he's going to look at this and go, man, I got to write that one down and make sure that I treat people who are poor very well. And then in Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 17, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deeds. Now you remember Jesus said something very interesting about the Pharisees. He said they were lovers of money. They loved money. And you can see where a passage like this, where somebody who loves money is going to look at this and go, oh, generous to the poor. God will repay him for his deed. All righty. Okay. And you can see why Jesus preached against the abuses of these things in Matthew chapter 6. So Jewish thinking was that wealth was a loan from God, and the poor had a claim on those possessions. The rich in the Old and the New Testament are commanded to share God's bounties with the poor. And so the Jews had a system of relief for the needy, and it was provided both by the law and the local synagogue. And what we find over time is that helping the poor evolved into one of the most important marks of piety in the Jewish religion, to the point where giving of alms had become a meritorious practice, which had the power in their minds of atoning for sins and redeeming from calamity and death. So you get a little bit of a picture here of what's happening with this lame man asking for alms of these people who are eager to pray, to get God's favor as they go to the temple to pray and observe the sacrifice. Now, alms are also mentioned a number of times in the New Testament. Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 6, we've discussed this already, how to give in a way that is pleasing to God. And he confronts the abuses of the religious leaders. So in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, it's mentioned five times. And in that passage, he deals with giving in order to get the attention and praise of men. See, that's what had happened. That's what it had devolved into. In Luke chapter 11, verses 40 through 42, we have it mentioned again. And Jesus here addresses the need to give from a pure heart. In other words, to give with pure motives. And then in Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, Jesus teaches on giving to the needy in order to build up treasures in heaven. You know, our goal is God's smile. We're not trying to earn favor. And we have these teachings from the New Testament. In John chapter 12 and verse 6, you remember that Jesus and his disciples are coming to the Last Supper, and they're having this discussion about money. And the question that was in the disciples' minds was whether Judas had left. Jesus said to Judas, "Go and do what you're going to do." And of course, the disciples had no idea what was happening. And in their minds, they were thinking that Jesus might have been telling them to go and to either buy stuff for the Passover or to give money to the poor. So it gives us another picture there. And then in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 10, believers are commanded to remember the poor. So with that as our background, we see these people entering the temple for prayer and sacrifice. We have this lame man asking for alms, providing them with a powerful incentive to give. Now in verse 3, it says that this man saw Peter and John. Now, most likely Peter and John, I mean, they had gone in there every day. And perhaps in the past, Peter and John had given him some money. And that's why he looked at them and he asked them for money. We don't know. But this man, he's watching people coming into the temple. It says he saw Peter and John and he asked them for alms. And verse 4, it says that Peter directed his gaze as did John. And this seems to be something that's a little bit out of the ordinary. We don't have begging so much here. But we're starting to see a little bit, you know, when you come to the stop sign and somebody's on that, you know, median there, and they've got the sign that they're homeless or they're hungry or whatever, and, you know, what's our temptation? To look the other way, right? But it says here that Peter directed his gaze, and so did John. This lame man's request caused Peter and John to fix their eyes upon him. Now, we know that Peter and John had most likely seen the man before and had probably, as good, godly followers of Christ, they probably had mercy upon him and helped him in the past. But why fix their gaze upon him on this day? The only conclusion we can make is that this was the prompting of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was directing them to this beggar on this particular day and at the time when the greatest number of people would be at the temple, because God's got a plan. God's got a plan that Peter's going to preach, and Peter's going to preach to a large crowd, and God's going to bring in another great number of people into the kingdom. So we come to, Peter and John tell the man to look at him, to look at them. And obviously, by this time, the man had asked Peter and John, and of course, there's a large crowd. He'd probably, you know, they hadn't put anything into his coffer, and he had fixed his eyes on other people who were coming and going. Verse 5 tells us that he, having commanded by Peter and John to fix his eyes on them, that's what he did. He fixed his attention on them, and it tells us he was expecting to get something from them. That's really kind of gives us a little bit of a clue that probably in the past they'd given him some money. So Peter and John stopped. They commanded him to look at them. And this raised his expectation that he was going to receive something. And we know he was going to receive something, right? Just not what he expected. In verse 6, Peter says to him, "I have no silver or gold." You can imagine the man going, "Oh, you know, really? Why am I looking at you?" But we learn something else from this, and that is that the apostles were obviously not rich men. They were not rich men. And this is important for us because, you see, there is teaching today that people who are calling themselves apostles and prophets who are getting rich on the backs of church people, they're flying around in their jets and they're driving in their Bentleys. And this was not the picture that we have here of the apostles, right? Gold and silver I do not have. Think as well, I mean, if you're wondering about this, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 9 through 13. Paul gives us a description of an apostle in this passage. He says, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all," not first of all, "last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." Do you get the idea of what an apostle was? I don't know about you, but I don't have great aspirations to be an apostle as a result of that passage. Well, compare that to those who set themselves up as apostles and teachers today, preaching that health, wealth, and happiness are the rights of God's children, and especially them, and that you can demand them of God. Well, as Peter says to the beggar or to the lame man, "I don't have any silver and gold." You can imagine the disappointment, but at the same time, the curiosity. I mean, if you don't have any money, why do you want me to look at you? His hopes of cash were dashed, but why then were they demanding that he fix his eyes upon them? What did they want him? Why did they want him to look at them? Peter says, "What I have, I give. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." That's an amazing statement, you know. Have you ever done that with somebody who's sick? Somebody who's in a wheelchair. We got a couple of individuals here in wheelchairs. Imagine those that statement. "What I have, I give. In the name of Jesus, walk." So Peter commands the man in Jesus' name, which means the power and authority of Jesus, which indicates that Peter was being directed by the Holy Spirit. And it says in verse 7 that Peter took him by the right hand. So that means that Peter must have used his right hand, because normally you don't take somebody with your left to his right. Okay? He took him by the right hand, and he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strong. So it's not like Peter comes to the guy and, you know, hauls him up, and the guy's. But what it tells us is that as Peter grabbed his hand, the miracle happened. His feet were made strong, his feet were made whole, his legs had power, his mind knew what to do with his legs, and it's like, boom, the guy gets up. And what does he start doing? Does he stand there doing, you know, is this the picture that it gives us? That almost looked like a dance, didn't it? No, a real bad one. Okay. So after the command to rise and walk, Peter took him by the right hand, and as he did so, all at the same time, God healed the man's feet and ankles and gave strength to his legs and gave him the ability to walk so that he leapt up. He jumped. Never done this in his life before, but he jumped up to his feet. You know, you just have to think about this. There's just so many things that are happening in this miracle. You ever thought about the fact that people that have never used their legs have no strength in them? You know, it's not uncommon for somebody who's been in the hospital for a long time and has been bedridden that they have to relearn how to walk. Not for this guy. And it says, leaping up, verse 8, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. What a sight that must have been. Can you imagine the people just looking at this guy going, you know, I don't know what to say. They're shocked. The power of God in the man was so vigorous that he jumped up. He did not slowly rise. He didn't stand unsteadily, grasping the arms of Peter and John in order to keep him from falling. He didn't need a walker. He didn't need crutches. His healing was instantaneous and complete. My friends, compare this with modern faith healers. My friends, there is almost no corroboration like this from today's faith healers. I can guarantee you that if there was, everybody would be going to those people. This is supernatural, it is instantaneous, it is powerful, and there's no question about what happened there. That is a God-worked miracle. Next week we're going to look at miracles, so stay tuned for that. So we see this man, he's walking, he's leaping, he's praising God. And this should remind us of a passage like Isaiah chapter 35, 6. Remember, you know, we're not as familiar with the Old Testament as the Jews of Jesus' day were. Many of these Jews had memorized great portions of the Old Testament. And in Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 6, it tells us there that God is going to fulfill the promises of the Old Testament by people leaping, people being healed. And I'm sure that some of these people remembered that passage and are thinking, could this be it? Now, it says in verse 9 that all the people saw him. So this doesn't mean that every single person did. You know that, you know, in the New Testament, they use these words in our Western thinking. We're very individualistic. So when we think all, we think absolutely every single person in the temple saw him. That's not what it means. It just means that this miracle was public. And everybody in the area knew what was happening. Obviously, if this guy's leaping up and he's jumping around and, you know, just think about it happening here. If somebody had been healed and was shouting out praises to God, I think we might notice that, don't you? And this is what happened in the temple. So that's why it says all the people, they saw him. And again, this is unheard of with modern faith healers. Now it says that they recognized him in verse 10. There was no doubt in their minds that this man walking and leaping and praising God had been the lame beggar that they had passed on the way into the temple. And it tells us that they were filled with wonder and amazement. Not skepticism, because there was any doubt in their minds about this man's identity or whether he had truly been healed. No, there was no doubt about this, no question. So my friends, this is the introduction for Peter's sermon. Man, I'll tell you, I'd love to have an introduction like that. But God gave Peter an amazing introduction to his sermon. We're going to look at that in a couple of weeks. But as we think now about some practical things, I want to end with this. My friends, did you know that we are all like that lame person? That's how we start out in life. The Bible says about us in our natural condition that we are pitiful, we are poor, we are blind, we are naked, we are deaf, we are lame. It actually goes even more than that. It says we're dead. We're dead in trespasses and sins. And we don't like to admit that we are helpless, like this lame man. But God tells us that this is our natural spiritual condition. It's not like we've got a little ounce of goodness in us that we can, you know, come to God on our own and our own strength. My friends, we don't have it. We're dead. We're like that lame person. We're helpless. We're dependent. The Bible teaches us that sin has it affected all of us, every single person. There's not a person who comes into being, who has come into being on this earth, who is coming into being, and who will come into being that is not affected by sin. And it's not just that this sin causes them to make the occasional bad choice. The Bible teaches us that this sin has permeated every single part of our being. Now, that doesn't mean that we're all born Hitlers. But it does mean that it is impossible for us to please God in and of ourselves. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, it says, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the result of that in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. God said to Adam and Eve, when he forbade the one thing, gave them the whole garden and said, there's only one thing that I'm going to put a restriction on you. I don't want you to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, Adam and Eve decided to rebel against God. They decided that they were smarter than God. They decided that, you know, this would make them wise like God, and so they ate of the tree anyways. The Bible tells us that with that act, sin entered into the world. And that's why we have all of the evil and the suffering that we have in this world. And that sin, Jesus said, in the day that you eat, you shall what? Surely die. My friends, God's not a liar. Death happened. What they didn't realize is that it was twofold. There was a spiritual death and a physical death. So when they ate that fruit, they didn't fall down dead, but they died spiritual. They were separated from God. And of course, death eventually came to them, and they died physically. And so Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 tells us that we are dead, every single one of us. We come into the world alive, but dead in trespasses and sins. And as a result, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, it tells us that by nature, we are children of wrath. God loves his creation, yes, but we are under his wrath at the same time. Now, if you understand this about our sinful nature, you'll also understand that our salvation then can't come from ourselves. I can't earn God's favor. I can't merit it. Just like this lame person couldn't do anything to help himself, my friends, we can't do anything to help ourselves in God's sight. We're helpless. Nothing we do can contribute to our salvation. In fact, this is the shocking thing for some of us, anything we do simply makes our situation worse. Did you know that? The harder you try to please God, the bigger the hole you dig for yourself. Why you say, Pastor, why is that? I mean, I'm trying to please God. It's because you're denying the Lord Jesus Christ and his total sufficiency to save you, and you're trusting in your own works. God will have nothing of it. And all we do when we try and earn God's favor as unbelievers is dig a deeper hole for ourselves. So God has to do something for us, just like this lame man needed somebody to carry him, somebody to raise him up. God must do something for us if we're to have any hope of eternal life. And so in John chapter 6, verses 44 and 65, it says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Did you hear that? Nobody can come to the Father unless, no one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him. And then in 65, Jesus says, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." In John 15:16, Jesus again says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And James 1:18, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of his truth." How were we brought forth? How did we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? By his own will. So my friends, if there's any hope for us, just like that lame man, got to be from outside of ourselves. And that's very, very humbling, isn't it? What can you do? Nothing. This requires us to humble ourselves, to confess our utter bankruptcy, and to cry out, God, if you don't have mercy upon me, I'm lost. Have mercy upon me, O God. And the amazing thing about the scriptures is that God delights to hear that cry. He doesn't like the cry, oh Lord, look what I did today. Look how I blessed this person. Oh Lord, I had my devotions this morning. Oh Lord, I went to church today. Yeah. Lord, have mercy upon me. Have mercy upon me. God hears that prayer. Now, the scriptures also tell us that God does not do this for everyone. We all know that not everyone is going to heaven. That's how we know that, right? Not everyone, we know. It's sad, and we don't want that to happen, but the fact is that not everyone is going to go to heaven. Many people will go to hell, and it won't just be the Hitlers of this world. Romans 9:15 says, I will have mercy, God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And then it says in the scriptures that when God does show mercy and grace to a person, they inevitably humble themselves and admit their bankruptcy and cry to him to save them. Psalm 80 says this in verses 18 and 19, give us life and we will call upon your name. Why do I call upon his name? Because God gives life. I don't know how those two fit together. And I don't know how that's not a work. But the Bible says it isn't. That if I call to God, he will have mercy upon me. And then in verse 19, he says, let your face shine that we may be saved. And then if you're in that place of having been saved by God, listen to this. God preserves and keeps you so that you will never be lost. You will never be lost. While he preserves, he keeps, he promises to be a perfect father to you. In John chapter 10 and verse 28, it says, Jesus says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My friends, every believer here should be jumping up like that lame man and saying, hallelujah, praise the Lord. My salvation, sure, not because of anything I've done, but because of what God has done. So as we conclude today, if you're here and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope you're going to go, well, maybe I don't. I was going to hope you'd all go out leaping and praising God, but that might be a little scary. But go rejoicing in this wonderful thing that God has done. He's raised you, a lame beggar who couldn't do anything for himself. He's made you his own child. He healed you. He's given you eternal life. And if you're here today and you don't know this Jesus, you know it in your hearts. You know, when you stand before God, nobody's going to have an excuse. Nobody's going to be, no excuses. You're sitting here today and you're an unbeliever. And God is saying to you, come to me. Why will you die? Come to me. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And it grieves my heart that some of you are going to leave this place. You're going to ignore my call, the command of God to come to Christ. And someday, if you never accept Christ and you stand before God, he's going to bring this to your attention. And as he throws you into hell, your mouth is going to be shut because you're going to have no excuse. Why will you die? Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Do you want to leap with joy in your life? That doesn't mean you're not going to have problems. You want to leap for joy in your life. You want to have that confidence in your heart, like Les today, who's facing his own mortality. He's grieving the fact that if God doesn't intervene, he's going to die, probably not too many days from now, maybe weeks, maybe months, we don't know. But Les can say, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And he has that hope. And so even though he walks through the valley of the shadow of death, he fears no evil. It's God. God who has placed him in the hand of Jesus Christ. Never, never let him go. Let's pray.